Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. The interesting thing about the section of scripture that the Lord has us in is that there are different pastors, different people that are preaching through Romans, and they will often take 9, 10, and 11, and they will preach maybe one sermon on it. Some will even skip it altogether. Others have degraded it to such a degree of, well, that was something, an issue that they were needing to handle then, but really, you know, if we just go from 8 straight to 12, that really we handle the scripture. But the fact remains that this word will stand forever. This is the word of God. It does handle some difficult subjects, but it is the word of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, completely equipped unto every good work. So we want to be a people that know the book, and that live by the book, and that change our perception of theology because of things that we have found in this book. So I'm not scared of it. I'm excited. It's not going to be easy, some of the passages, but this one in particular is not easy, but not because it's hard to understand, but because I don't know too many people like the Apostle Paul. But boy, do I want to be like him in this passage. Let's read it, and then we'll get started. In Romans 9, verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is also over all, God blessed forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Father, pray that you would open this passage up in such a way that it would be so clear. But, oh Father, we would be changed because we beheld your Son. We beheld your apostle. And we saw where we need a love. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen. What breaks your heart? What keeps you awake at night? What causes you to grieve and to be burdened? For some of you, it's your kids. For some of us, it is our lack of funds. For some of us, it is our spouse, our family member, maybe a parent. But my friends, what is it that keeps you up? What is it that breaks your heart? Paul starts out and he says, I say the truth, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you without any equivocation, I'm telling you this is true, that I wish I could go to hell if that would allow my brothers in the flesh to get to heaven. I don't know too many people that would ever say that. In fact, I'm only aware of two people that ever said anything like that in all of Scripture, besides Jesus, the Christ, who literally came to earth and died in our place. My friends, this passage should be that which convinces us and concerns us of how little of a heart we have for people that are dying and going to hell today. You know, the president of the university I graduated from, Dr. Bob Jones III at the time, he would get up in front of chapel and he would get up in front of the preacher boys almost every time he got up in front of the preacher boys, but definitely in chapel often. He would get up and he'd say, the most sobering reality in the world today is that, and then he would have us say, people are dying and going to hell today. So let's try that. And he would say, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. Let me try that one more time because this impacted my life in a drastic way. to have that beat into my head over and over again. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. My friends, it's an amazing thing. It says in Mark 8, 36 through 38, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What keeps you awake at night? Is it trying to gain the little piece of the world that you already have? Or trying to keep the little piece of the world? Oh no, am I going to be able to pay my mortgage and keep that little piece of the world that you have today? By the way, we have landlords and you just rent from them. Try not paying your taxes and see if I'm not right. You don't even own that. We are not the land of the free and the home of the brave. That's a great ideal. And I love that ideal, but my friends, we are not that. We are slaves in our trespasses and sins. We are slaves to that which is over us. And here's the thing. The thing that keeps us awake is the thing that keeps us enslaved. And here's what Jesus said, "Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the Apostle Paul says, "I am not exaggerating, I am not lying, I am telling you with absolute sincerity that the Lord bear witness that I mean what I say. I would give up my eternal life with God if it would just mean that the people, the Jews, would truly accept the Messiah." And he proved it in town and town and town. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But my friends, what keeps you up at night? What would you give your eternal soul for? "For whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation." Boy, it almost sounds like he spoke that to today, didn't he? "Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father and with his holy angels." Another thing that impacted me is that we went to New York City several times when I was a teenager, and three different mission trips I went on as a teenager, once with my church and twice with my school, my Christian school. But my Christian school, we were going out with a bus of 40 kids, and we were driving out of the city. And the teacher, the Bible teacher said, "Look out, look at all those lights. And imagine that every single one of those lights is a soul of someone who is going to spend eternity in hell." And I never forgot it. And when I go into Chicago, as I did just this past week, and all those things, I look out. And then if you're on the streets and you're brushing against people, the most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. A sermon I watched on YouTube actually played this. It's my understanding that some 18 people actually passed by, but this little girl, this two-year-old little girl, got ran over by the van. But the most crazy and shocking thing, is, as the CNN reporter is saying, is not that the van hit and ran and ran away. It's how many people didn't stop to help a little two-year-old dying on the side of the road. A little girl, after being run over by a van, laid in the street at 2 years old. We go, "I would never do that." I believe you. But my friends, there's something more sobering and more reality to us today than that little girl. The chances of running into a two-year-old little girl that has just been run over and is in need of desperate help is rare or not going to happen to us in our lifetime. But the chance of us meeting someone who is going and is openly and unknowingly running to hell, the chances are 100% without fail. course, in Luke, if you want to turn there, it's not up there in Luke 10. Keep your finger in Romans 9 because we'll be going there. But in Luke 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26 of Luke 10, and he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said this, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down to Jerusalem, to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here is a person who was supposed to be the mediator between man and God. He saw a fellow Jew on the side of the road, and maybe he was saying, look, I have an important job that I have to do, and if I defile myself with a man that dies, then I will not be able to serve my God. I'm not going to be able to be the mediator that I need to be. The job is well too important. Whatever he justified himself with, but the fact is the one that is supposed to be representing man to God, and even God to man, failed to love his neighbor. 32, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, this is a person who serves, and he's one that often would kill the lambs and different things like that, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Again, someone who serves God all the time, daily in the temple, during his season. And yet, for whatever reason, but a certain Samaritan, and you got to understand what a Samaritan was, is that back when the northern kingdoms were being taken over by the Gentile kings, that basically what happened is that land that only the poorest of the poor and only the most menial people that really would not do any good to Babylon were left there. Well, what they did is they didn't stay among themselves and marry Jew with Jew, but they started to intermarry with the other ones that were brought in from the different kingdoms and put into that land of northern Israel. And so they intermarried. And so then now some of them were full Gentiles, some of them were half Jews, but no one knew. And so the pure-blooded Jews down in Jerusalem and down in Judah who were like, yes, we kept faithful to God, even in the midst of Babylon, even in the midst of Assyria, even in the midst of all these attacks, we stayed faithful to God, we stayed true to his word, but those people, they defied the living God. And the Samaritans were treated less than dogs. Samaritans did not like the Jews either, frankly, because they didn't like being despised, and also they thought that they were hoity-toity and high-minded and thought better than them, and so they hated the Jews. But the enemy of the worst, I mean, they were lower than Romans, because Romans were Gentiles, but they were conquerors. These were people who actually came together and were traitors. This is Benedict Arnold, okay? And by the way, that's also why Matthew was so despised, because they were Benedict Arnold, the tax collectors. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went and bound his wounds, pouring out oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out two pieces and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor of him that fell among thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, go to and do thou likewise. In Ezekiel, you got to understand that Ezekiel is about 8 years younger-ish than Daniel. So Daniel, at around 14, was in the first captivity of Babylon, coming down, came and destroyed or took Jerusalem, took many of the things of the temple and all those things, and took a group of young men that were very high and very smart and without blemishes and all those things, and so took Daniel into that. Ezekiel was left in the land. He was there for about 8 years, and then again, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, came back and again took over Jerusalem and took out all those that were priests and different things. So Ezekiel was a priest. He was of that line. He was about 25 by the time that the second captivity came, and he was taken away, but he was actually put with other Jews in a foreign land, and so he was there, and he was their prophet in that land to the Jews specifically, whereas Daniel was the prophet to the Gentiles, to the king there in Babylon himself. Ezekiel was to the Jews, and as he's preaching to the Jews, he says something so amazing. He says, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and the needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And if you read verse 24 down to verse 29, you're going to see all these things that God says they kept doing, and they kept thumbing their nose at God, which very much could be said about Christian, quote-unquote, America. And then verse 30, here's what he says, which is shocking, but most of you already know it. And I sought for a man among them who could make up the hedge, could build the wall between my wrath and my anger and my judgment and the people. And I stand in the and to stand in the gap for me, for the land, who would stand in the breach of what already has happened and would stand up and would proclaim God, and that the people would look at and would listen to and would repent, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. I wonder in America, this Christian nation, that if it were put to us, do we have an Apostle Paul who says, oh God, stop the judgment. I would give up my place in heaven if you would just give a few more years that I could win just a few more souls. Or are we just praying because we want ease and comfort for our families, for our grandchildren, for our children, to grow up in some of the same freedoms we did? Or are we willing to stand in the gap and say, you know what, if the wrath must fall, may it fall on me, but can I win just a few more souls? He didn't find one in the day of Ezekiel. And you go, well, what about Ezekiel and Daniel? I don't know. But apparently those weren't the men he was looking for. They were going to serve him in a foreign land, not in Jerusalem. So now let's go back to Romans 1, and it says this, I say a truth, Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I'm telling you, I'm not de-emphasizing, I'm not overemphasizing, I'm not exaggerating, I am telling you the absolute truth, Paul says. And why would he say this? Why would he have to convince the Romans that he is truly loving these people, these Israelites? Because he's about to say a very hard truth. He's about to say that God has condemned overall, not every single one, right? Because there are Jews, there is a remnant that still accepted the Messiah. But overall, the Jews are under God's what? And Paul is going to be absolutely adamant and convince us. And so why is that so important that he first say, look, I love the Jews with all my heart and with all my soul? Well, so that no one misunderstands that he's just writing this as a theology because he's angry with the ones that beat him up. But that he's writing it and he's saying, God did this. Now, why is he writing that? Because he just wrote to us what? What can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Are you convinced of it? But here's the argument. If you know your Bible, who else did God make a promise to, but they are not right now under his grace and love? The Jews. Why not? And that's what Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I don't have time to go through that, but that's there. Here's the transition phrase, right? So I ask myself in this, if Paul was so passionate about souls, and especially the Jews, what was Jesus passionate about? In Matthew 9, he actually is passionate for souls. In Matthew 9, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest field." What was God's compassion on this earth? He looked at the people and he said, these are like sheep that wolves are just going to tear to shreds. They need shepherds after my own heart, but they don't have it. They're just wandering into whatever theology, whatever doctrine, whatever truth they so-called, they think. And he's looking out and he had compassion on them. And he said, here's what compassion is, that you would beg God to put forth laborers so that those sheep don't go to hell. Pray to God that there would be something like that, a mighty move. Because God is going to seek for someone to stand in the gap. And when he finds none, wrath is the only thing that can come. And Jesus' compassion moved him to pray. And also heal and preach and teach, right? And spend his life giving, literally giving his life. Oh, I'm sorry. You didn't see that. There it is. Okay. Compassion for the state of souls. Secondly, he has a compassion for the physical needs. I don't remember when it was, but it was since I came here as pastor, which I'm kind of embarrassed to admit, but I was reading my Bible, and I realized that Jesus was preaching the kingdom, right, which is a vitally important thing, a eternally important thing, and yet people would cry out, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," and what would the disciples do? They would do the natural thing that I would do if some little kid were acting up and making a scene, and I was sitting there, and I would go over, and I would, in VBS, go, "Shh. The teacher's teaching. This is very important. You need to hear about Jesus' love. Be quiet." And that's what the disciples did. They said, "Don't you understand that he is preaching these immense, great truths, and there are thousands of people listening to him, and they need to hear these things because this is eternal life. This is what the kingdom's about, and you are distracting him." Yet what did Jesus do? Every time. He never once said, "Shut up." Not once. Do you not think that the God of the universe had truths that needed to be taught to his disciples and to the world? Yet every time there was a distraction, what did he do? And someone was demanding his attention, that I have a right to your power. He would stop. And he would heal. Even when they busted the roof on his head, he did not chide them and say, "How dare you? I'm a guest in this person's house. I'm going to have to pay to re-roof their house now. Why would you do something so selfish?" He looked down and he said, "Your friend's faith is great. Rise up and walk." God, when he was on this earth, had compassion. And not just about preaching the kingdom, but about taking care of his creation. In Mark chapter 6, verse 30 through 34, This is the feeding of the 5,000. He says this, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all the things, both that they had done and that which they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye to yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest. Of course, so he had sent them out, right? Two by two, he sent the 70 out. They had cast out devils. They had healed the sick. I mean, they had done mighty things, and they preached the kingdom like Jesus had taught them to do, okay? And he says, look, you're weary. We need to get away. And so let's go to a desert place and rest a while, for there has not been time to even go and to eat. Paraphrasing, but that's what verse 31 says. Verse 32, and they departed unto a desert place by the ship privately. And the people saw them depart, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither of out of this, all the cities, and outwent or outran them, outpaced them, and came together unto him. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion towards them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, and he began to what? Teach them. Now, eventually, he gets, you know, the loaves and the fishes, and he multiplies them and feeds them. But initially, his compassion led him to their most desperate need. At that moment, their most desperate need was not food. It was what? It was that they understood who God is, their place before him, that they are under the wrath of the Almighty God. And he stood in the gap, and he taught them. And he taught them repentance in the kingdom. But then when that spiritual need became physical, what did he do? Of course, this was also to encourage his disciples' faith, but what did he do? He took care of the physical need. Why? Because he genuinely loved the people unto death. Nothing was going to stop him from genuinely loving where the need was. But when they followed him, and they weren't following him because they wanted to hear the words of life, they wanted to depart from their wicked ways and turn to God, they didn't want out of his wrath, they just wanted their tummies filled again, and they were like, this guy, he can make bread come out of nothing. Let's follow him, and at least then we don't have to work anymore. We can just get fed, which many in a generation are doing that. Why work? I can't earn my own house, and I can't afford a wife, and I can't afford children. So why even work? Let's just play video games in my parents' basement. That was their thought. So what was their need in his compassion? He said, you're just following me to fill your stomachs. Get out of here. Even though he was willing to give his life for them. Compassion. What is the Father's compassion? And this is the passage that I actually am putting to song so we can memorize, so we can remember the Father's passion. But here's what it says in Lamentations 3, 21 to 23. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is faithful in his compassions. So that brings up the great question. So then why are the Israelites not saved today as a group? Right? So hopefully that kind of piques your interest, that you're like, okay, I'm going to come to the series through 9 through 11, even though there's hard things in there, because I want to know, don't you? If God's compassions are new every morning and they fail not and they cannot, they are renewed and he is greatly faithful, that he is immensely faithful to his compassions, his mercies, then can something separate me? As the Jews were separated. And the fact is, we already know the answer because we already know Romans 8. And Romans 8 says what? Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Are you persuaded? But the fact is that even though God is endless in his compassion, still the Jews have suffered, right? There's only one other place in Scripture. I want us to turn to this. Only one other place in Scripture that has a man that I'm aware of that literally prayed that I wish I could be accursed, I could go to hell for these people. And that's Moses, right after the calf incident. And God says, get out of my way, because I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start over, and you will be the Israel. It would be interesting, would it not? If that did happen, would we be calling it the land of Moses and the Mosites? Kind of interesting. Thought of that? I don't know if you have. But he found a man among them that filled the gap. What does it say? Exodus 32, 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, oh God, even now though, even though they have done the most wicked thing I could think of, Moses says, I can't think of anything more wicked against you. And if you can find it in your heart to forgive them, but if not, then send me to hell with them. He says, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. If you won't save these people, then I will go to hell with them. You got to understand that before this point, these people tried to take over. They tried to kill him. In Exodus 17, 1 through 4, he was saying, what shall I do with this people, God? They be almost ready to stone me. They accused him of just trying to slaughter them in the wilderness. They said, look, are there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us into the wilderness to kill us, Moses? The weight of the people was so great that he almost broke. And his father-in-law had to give a suggestion of, hey, you might want to allow some other people to bear some of this burden of these people, otherwise you're going to break. And yet, even after all that, what did Moses pray? He said, I so love your people that I will stand in the breach right though your wrath is going to fall and say, may the wrath fall on me, but I will not move, God. Seems audacious, does it not? Paul prayed in a little different way, though. He said, if it all could be, I would give up my eternal life if it were even possible that it would save my nation. And that is why, let's read it so that I'm not just paraphrasing. Chapter 9, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Let's prove it. First missionary journey in Antioch, in Pisidia, Antioch in Pisidia, in Acts 13, 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes and were filled with envy, speaking against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then they went into Iconium and followed him in Acts 14, 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made up their minds evil affected against the brethren. Then they followed him into Lystra in chapter 14, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing that he had died. And there's a second missionary journey and a third missionary journey. And all of them he went to the what? First, and then also to the Greeks. Even though he knew preaching Christ to the Jews would stir them up and that some might believe, but others were going to be so stirred up that they would try to kill him and imprison him and shut him up. Even though he knew that, he so was burdened to reach the people that did not move him. He still went into every city, and he started with the Jews so that they could stir up the Gentiles so that his life was threatened almost every city. And then he went to the next city, and what did he do? Why did Paul do that? Because he said, I'd rather die than see these people go to hell. And in Acts 14, 19, he proved it. And going to Jerusalem, even though they said, you're going to be bound and you might even die, he went to Jerusalem. Why? Because he was an arrogant fool, or because he had a passion that if I can win just one more Jew, I don't care about my life. For if it were possible, I'd give up my eternal life for them. But since that's not possible, then I will gladly lay down my physical life for them. Again, let me ask you, what breaks your heart? What keeps you awake at night? What stops you in your tracks and causes you to have great sorrow and grief? Is it that that son or daughter or grandchild is not going to heaven? Or is it that you might have to end up in a nursing home and lose your home? What keeps you awake? What breaks your heart? Because if you had the heart of Christ, if you had the heart of God, if you had the heart of the Apostle Paul or of Moses, wouldn't that be an amazing thing if in America we had pastors that say, I would go to hell, God, only save those in my flock? Do you not think that would change America? I was convicted. I was going, God, I think I would do that for my kids. But there's some people at Harmony that I probably wouldn't offer that. God said, you go to hell, they go to heaven. But I want to have that. There's some of you I would. But not as many as Paul did. How about you? Is that your burden? With your family, with your parents, with your siblings, with your spouse, with your children, with your grandchildren, that you would say, God, save their soul. And if it were possible, I would give up my own heaven if you would just save their soul. And I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what it is. If I have to give my own life on this earth, but save their soul. I wonder if America went the way it did because there were people that were saying, oh God, give us freedom to just reach one more person. I prayed that. I said, I don't know who in office. It seems like a certain person in office would give me freedom to be able to preach the gospel just a little bit longer so that maybe a few more souls would get saved in America. And I said, oh God, I wanted to pray, oh God, give me the guy that I want because I really want. And I don't want to have the other because I feel like there's persecution going to come. And I changed my prayer and I said, oh God, and that's before I even studied this passage. I just went, oh God, this nation still needs you. There's still people who are dying and going to hell. There's still people that don't know Jesus' name. If you could give us freedom, then help me by your grace to use that freedom to reach the world and to reach this people with the gospel. My friends, he gave us grace. Now it's our turn to pray with the Apostle Paul and say, oh God, if wrath is to come on America, then I will be part of that wrath. Only give me opportunity to see some more saved. Instead of praying, God bless America. Would you be willing to pray that with Paul? Oh God, if wrath must come on America for its much, then with Moses and with Paul, let the wrath come while I'm under it so that more could be saved. Knowing that your eternal wrath is forever paid. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You can't give up your eternal soul, but you can stand in the gap in a wrathful day. So why is God so angry with these people? And what blessings did he give them? Well, look at who the Israelites are, right? To whom pertaineth the adoption? And here, my clock is dead. Guess I get to preach without stopping because I don't know what time it is, right? And you're saying, when did it ever stop you before, right? Anyway, back to Scripture. What did he give them? He gave them adoption. What does that look like? In Exodus 4:22, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. In Deuteronomy 14:1 through 2, it says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes and for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. And you say in Romans 8, wait a minute, Paul, you said that about us, why we can be sure that God's love will never leave us. So why did it leave them? Again, is this not a great intro to the next three chapters? Do you want to read it and study it before we get to it in sermons? Because it is an interesting thought, is it not? And Paul does handle it. They got the glory. What is that? It is, of course, that they saw the glory of God in even a vagueness and even in a remoteness, but yet they are people that were given the glory of God. They were given the glory of God when he led them by a pillar of fire and led them by the cloud that protected them from behind even at times. And my friends, here they are where they saw. And yet they rejected. These were a blessed people. And you in America got to grow up where there was churches and there are radio stations that are just preaching the Bible. There are whole YouTube channels. There is so much that God has blessed this world with where we could see the glory of God. But is that enough that's going to save us? They got the covenants, right? And the covenants is that God made a vow and he said this, I'm going to make a legal agreement between you and me. He did that with Abraham. He did that with Isaac. And he reiterated it with Jacob. And with Jacob, he said, and thy seed. So he made a covenant vow with these people. And of course, he kept that his side of the covenant, didn't he? Then it says, in the giving of the law. He gave you how life is supposed to work, what best glorifies him and can enjoy him forever, the way that keeps us in that perfect peace that he promises. And he gave us the word. He gave them the word, in that day. In Psalm 147, 19, he says, and he sheweth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 8, he says, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call unto him, upon him for. And what nation is there so great that hath the statutes and the judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Who has this great and immense blessing? And even back in the Old Testament, they were saying, who has this but this nation? And Paul is saying, these are blessed people. They're blessed because of the service of God. This is the service of worship. They had the temple. They had the Levites. Remember the two group, the priests and the Levites? They had them to ever go and be the mediator between them and God. They got to see ultimately that it was fulfilled in Christ, that the temple, that the mercy seat is Jesus, that we come to Jesus, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They saw the lamp, that God, that Jesus is the light of the world. They saw by the showbread, they saw that Jesus is the bread of life. If you eat of him, that you will not die. They saw the sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So Jesus shed his perfect blood as the sacrifice for our sin. These were a blessed people. But they also had the promises. You go, well, they had the covenant, so what? And the law. So what is this? This is the unconditional promise that reflects that God is always faithful and will fulfill his word. And he proved that by his word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. My friends, these people had all this blessing. They had all these things. Yet that wasn't enough to save them. God's part was not enough. Which sounds not right, but are we going to see that? Not in the next verse, but in the coming weeks, that it's not enough that God promises, that God gave his son, that God gave the sacrifices, that God gave the law, but that they must receive it, which is what Jesus said. If you do not eat of my flesh, what did he say? You have none of me. And you will die and perish in your sin. And of course, Jesus was not talking about his literal flesh. For if we could grab some piece of the cross that had his blood on it, and we could dilute that blood, and we could all drink of it, does that mean we're all going to go to heaven? And all God's people said, no. Because his physical flesh and his physical blood was not going to save us. What is going to save us? That we're trusting his physical flesh and his physical blood, that sacrifice was enough to pay for all our sins. Blessing, whose are the fathers? And he's saying, okay, so all these things were owned by our ancestors as Jews, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. Even the Messiah came through the Jews. I just saw this week a meme that said, who is this? And then of course, it's a picture of the white, blue-eyed, beautiful Christ, right? And your answer is Jesus, right? And it said something like, repent of your blasphemy. And then underneath it quoted Isaiah, where there was no comeliness nor beauty nor anything to draw you unto himself physically. And of course, that was a beautiful white man. And then underneath it says, God, Jesus came as a Jew. And I went, well, okay, I think there's a better way to get that across. But I've said similar things. Why? Jesus was a what? He came as an Israelite. He was a Jew. And is that enough to save the Jews? Is Netanyahu going to heaven because he was born of the lineage, or not lineage, because that would be direct descendant, but of the line of the Jews, and Jesus was also born as a Jew? Many Jews believe that because they're of the Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are their father. Of course they're going to go to heaven. In the day of the Bible, that was the case. But just because Jesus came in flesh as a Jew who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. And of course, he can't say Jesus without going, wow, let's just stop and reflect on him. Let's just spend a moment and meditate on who this is that came as a, yet, as blessed as he is, that's not going to save them. All the blessings of God, that all these things that happened, right? Let's get to the There we go. Of the adoption, of the glory, of the covenants, of the giving of the law, of the service of God, and of the promises, all those things given, and even the Messiah being born as a Jew. And yet, that's not enough. And then we're going to go through three chapters that explain why it wasn't enough for the Jew that never truly believed. That there are Israel that's not true Israel. Does that mean that we should, as Christians, have a hard heart and go, well, they rejected Jesus and now I'm in? Or should that, like the Apostle Paul, say, oh man, they were blessed with so much and yet still missed it. If I could just give my life to reach one, if I could just give my life to reach just another soul that might reach another one and have the heart and the love for the people that God says are the apple of his eye. My friends, this isn't a sermon about being a missionary to the Jews, but this is a sermon on, and I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap. This is one that says, pray, therefore. Here's the compassion of Jesus when he saw people. Pray that there would be laborers that would go into the harvest field. This is a sermon that says, there are people among you. The most sobering reality in the world today is that people are dying and going to hell today. And some of them are your children and your grandchildren. Some of them are your parents, your aunts and uncles, your siblings. Would it not make a huge difference if today we with Paul would say, God, I would give up my eternal life if that were possible, and mean it, if you would only save these precious ones to me. Maybe Thanksgiving wouldn't be so awkward and hard, would it? That doesn't mean you're going to preach at them all the time. Jesus' compassion was not always preaching at them, was it? Were you listening? Was it? Many times it was what? Stopping the preaching and meeting them in their physical need or their perceived need, their greatest perceived need. But it is also taking the opportunity to then share Christ. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you.